This will be the sixth commandment, Thou Shall Not Murder, part seven. In the last few messages, we've been discussing intentional or voluntary manslaughter. And there are just a few more biblical statutes that we need to cover before moving to what the Bible has to say about involuntary manslaughter, which won't take very long, won't take near as long as the voluntary manslaughter part of this series has. But nonetheless, before we get to involuntary manslaughter in the next message, there are a few more, as I said, statutes that I'd like to cover regarding voluntary manslaughter, and we'll do all of them fairly quickly. There's four or five in this message that we'll cover fairly quickly. Let's begin by turning to Deuteronomy 27, and this is going to be the quickest of all of them. Deuteronomy chapter 27, and just verse 25. We've looked at it once before, but let's do it again. Chapter 27, verse 25, where it says, Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. We discussed this verse earlier in one of the earlier messages as regards physician-assisted suicide. And certainly that, and as I pointed out, that was probably an application of that verse that most people would probably had never thought of. More, of course, it applies, probably most people would think of or apply this more specifically to assassins or what we might call killers for hire. Or for that matter, it would obviously apply just as well to those who hire such assassins. They would be equally guilty of murder and, of course, should be judged and punished equally under the law, whether it was the one hired or the one doing the hiring. Moving on now, and I said this that would be brief, but moving on now to another Sixth Commandment statute, a statute that most people have probably placed under the Eighth Commandment, Thou Shall Not Steal, rather than the Sixth Commandment, Thou Shall Not Murder. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. Verse 16, chapter 21, it says, And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. That, of course, is commonly referred to as kidnapping. The same statute is essentially repeated in Deuteronomy 24. Turn back to Deuteronomy in chapter 24. And verse 7, stated a little bit differently, and with the two-year, a little bit more all-inclusive. It says, If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Now, with those two verses, having employed the word stealing and stealeth, it's obvious why people would at least initially want to place this statute under the Eighth Commandment rather than placing it as a Sixth Commandment statute. So why would I say that this statute belongs under the Sixth Commandment rather than the Eighth Commandment? Well, if you'll recall in one of the earlier messages, I pointed out that one of the ways for determining to which commandment a statute belongs. And again, we don't have the Bible saying, well, here is the first commandment, and here's all the statutes that fit underneath it, and here's the second commandment, and here's all the statutes that fit underneath it, and so forth and so on. There isn't any verse that does that. Now, we are told that when Moses received the commandments, he also received the statutes and judgments as well. But it doesn't give us those, it doesn't enumerate the statutes and the judgments in the same fashion that it does the commandments. And so God has left it for us to do some studying and use some common sense and to whatever else is necessary to be able to determine what statutes fit under which commandments. And keep this in mind as well, I've pointed it out before, that in many cases there are crossovers. There are statutes that fit under more than one commandment. Not certainly all of them, but there are some that do so. But one of the ways to determine which commandment a statute fits under is by its judgment. A statute's judgment, I pointed this out to you, must be the same as the judgment for the commandment it falls under. In other words, a statute's judgment can never be more severe than the commandment's judgment that the statute falls under. Now, what is the judgment for eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal transgression? You guys know. Tell me. Or restitution, I think is a better word. Restoring and restitution. Well, you can say it either way, I guess. I'll call it restitution. Restitution, not the death penalty. However, according to those two verses in both Deuteronomy and Exodus, kidnapping, or what the King James would call man-stealing, demands the death penalty. Thus, it cannot be an eighth commandment statute, because the eighth commandment only requires restitution. That make sense to you? The judgments help us determine what commandments a statute in some cases falls under. But then someone may wonder, well, why categorize it as a sixth commandment statute and not one of the other capital crime commandments? Well, common sense, you think about the other capital crime commandments, and I think you'll see that common sense alone rules out the other capital crime commandments as being the commandments for which this statute would fall under. Moreover, kidnapping often culminates in murder. Does it not? It certainly does. Or the life of such a person could be lost simply while in captivity. He's been stolen, he's been taken. If he's never freed, he could lose his life, normally would lose his life while in captivity. Thus, kidnapping is considered, according to these passages again, a capital offense, whether the person has already been killed, whether he's been sold, or is still in the possession of the one who initially kidnapped him. That's according to all, that both of those passages would indicate that. It's the same, for example, with a thief who enters your home in the dark of the night. Turn with me to back to Exodus. We're going kind of jumping back between Exodus and Deuteronomy, so if you want to keep a finger in Deuteronomy, you can do that. Exodus chapter 22 now, and starting with verse 2. Verse 2 through verse 3, or at least into part of 3. Verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up, or in a New American Standard, breaking in, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Let me read it for clarity's sake from the New International Version. If a thief is caught breaking in, and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed, but if it happens after sunrise, he, that is the defender, is guilty of bloodshed. Now, why would God differentiate between the two? Why would he allow for someone to put to death a thief on one hand, and in another case, not allow for a thief to be put to death? Well, in the dark, there's no way to determine the intention of the intruder, whether he's just an unarmed thief or whether he has more malicious intentions. And thus, Yahweh gives the benefit of the doubt to the victim or the potential victim. In this case, I guess it would be the potential victim because the thief has just lost his life, even if he had nothing more in mind other than to steal from the home that he had just entered. The same holds true with kidnapping. Since there is no way to determine the intentions of the kidnapper, murderous or not, the benefit of the doubt, once again, goes to the victim. And thus, kidnapping should be regarded as a sixth commandment statute rather than an eighth commandment statute. Yes, it was stealing, but there was no way to determine whether that thief had in mind a murderous plot along with his stealing this person. The Bible doesn't say this is a sixth commandment statute, does it? So somebody, if you want to argue the case with me, fine. I'm telling you, I think that's what it is, because of that principle found with the thief when he enters the home at night. Normally, a thief is not to be put to death, is he? But in that case, the benefit of the doubt has to go to the victim or the potential victim. And thus, I think it has to be a Sixth Commandment statute rather than an Eighth. Now, before moving on to the next statute, let me share with you a couple of interesting statements regarding kidnapping found in Bouvier's Law Dictionary. This one kind of had pertinence to me personally, and I'm sure some of the rest of you, knowing your records, that it may have pertinence to some of you as well. But at one point, Bouvier said this. He said, quote, "There is no wide difference." First time I read it, I missed the "no." It said, "There is no wide difference in meaning between kidnapping, false imprisonment, and abduction. The better view seems to be that kidnapping is a false imprisonment." And as far as I was concerned, that day I spent in the county jail was false imprisonment. That man kidnapped me. He had no business taking me to jail. And I would bet that some of the rest of you here, my notorious crowd that I preach to, would feel the same about for some of the same reasons you spent some time in jail or prison as well. That's gone out. You want me to name your names on the tape? On this tape? Probably don't care. You know, John the Baptist was in prison, wasn't he? Wasn't Peter, James, most of the apostles at one time? You know, most people think, oh, what a thing to be on your account. Well, it depends on whether it was righteous or not. And in some cases, when it's righteous, it's nothing but kidnapping. That's all it is. At least if they know, with good reason, know that it was false imprisonment to begin with. A little bit later in Bouvier's, he said this, quote, "It has been held that in order to rescue a kidnapped person, his friends may use such force as will be necessary, and that where there is an attack upon the rescuers, a killing of the kidnapper in self-defense is excusable homicide." End of that quote. And why not? Especially in light of God's law, because God's law says the kidnapper is to be put to death anyway. And I wouldn't be surprised to discover that that statement's genesis or the inspiration for that statement, that it didn't come from Abraham's vigilante rescue of his nephew Lot. That's found in Genesis chapter 14. And by example, that is one of the two forms of vigilantism that is biblically sanctioned in the Bible. The second is what I call your brother's keeper vigilantism, biblically sanctioned by the example of Moses who slew the Egyptian taskmaster, who was brutally assaulting a fellow Israelite, found, of course, in Exodus chapter 2. In other words, vigilantism is biblically sanctioned when it is required to stop, and all vigilantism, by the way, isn't where a life is taken, but in some cases it might require that, and so this does, in that light, it does fit in within the context of the Sixth Commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," really a little bit later when I get voluntary, involuntary, and biblically sanctioned forms of homicide, but fits in here as well. In other words, vigilantism is biblically sanctioned when it is required to stop a villain in his criminal act. In other words, when there's not time to call 911, which there seldom is. I'll tell you what, any one of those young men at that school in Littleton 3 or 4 weeks ago would have been justified in taking the heads off of Dylan Klebold and Harris, or whatever his first name was. Eric Harris? Okay. Because they would have been biblically sanctioned to stop. And I think in that particular case, no judge would have ever argued the case. In fact, there was a school, wasn't there? There was another school shooting. I forget which one it was, where one or two of the boys, one of them that was even already shot, took down the killer and stopped him from killing more. And didn't kill him, but certainly would have been justified if it was necessary to do so, of taking that young man's life. Certainly biblically sanctioned by the example given to us of Moses killing the Egyptian taskmaster. You know, for years I thought, he was probably wrong in doing that. And I realized there's nothing in the Bible that says that Moses, that defames his name or his character for doing what he did. He was being his brother's keeper, and there wasn't time to call in Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's policemen to come in and take care of the problem, and they probably wouldn't have anyway. And so he took matters into his own hands, which is, of course, what vigilantism is. And then also, or to restore what belongs to you when the existing government fails to do so. Again, by the example of Abraham rescuing Lot and Lot's possessions. Now, let's move on. Perjury is another Sixth Commandment statute. How many knew that? Perjury was a Sixth Commandment statute. Well, that is perjury in capital cases. Jumping back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. I'll give you a little. I notice I've been hearing pages turn after I get started here. So if you're not there, I'll let you get there. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. It says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify," what's perjury? False testimony, false witness. So we're talking about perjury here. Verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priest and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother." Let me stop there. I mentioned several, I don't know in what context, but I remember sharing it with you before. I've taught my children. I encourage parents of children to teach that to them right from the beginning. Because children, if you let them get away with it, they'll indict someone else for something, wanting them to get them in trouble for something they never did. And so my children were taught early, you indict somebody else falsely trying to get them in trouble, you're going to be punished with whatever I would punish them for if I found them guilty. And there's been a couple cases, but only a couple. It works real well. They don't do it more than once or twice, and they get the idea. Again, verse 18, "And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shall thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." Verse 21, "And thine eye shall not pity." You know, we have, because of our nature, we sometimes have a problem with pity, of being too merciful, of thinking of only those who are in the situation of the moment, rather than thinking in the long range, in the broad, only seeing the trees instead of the fact that this tree that's on fire is going to set the whole forest on fire unless you put out the tree, the fire on the one tree by drastic measures. And so God says, listen to me. And this is hard. As a matter of fact, you'll find in all of the Jewish encyclopedias that they've changed this, just like they do everything. And they've now said, well, that's really talking about a financial recompense here. You know, that you pay so much instead. That's not what it says. And if that was the case, then God wouldn't have had to say, do not pity. Again, he said, do not, or verse 21, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, or whatever else. Just laying down the precedent. You think, oh, that's terrible, you know? Cut off a man's hand, you know, because he did it, you know, that two hands lost instead of only one. Oh. Tell you what, God knows what works. He knows what punishment will keep more people from being victims. And so he says, do not pity, you do what's required. In other words, in regards to the whole idea here, if by a false witness's testimony an innocent man is apt to be put to death, and it's discovered that it is indeed an intentional false testimony, the perjurer in such cases is himself to be put to death. The man was to have his eye gouged out. If that would have been the judgment, then the man that gave the false testimony would have his eye gouged out instead. You just think about that. You think about, Joe Baker, if you were about to falsely testify against Herschel in a law case where his eye was going to be gouged out, and you know that you just might get caught and it's a false testimony, I got a feeling you maybe wouldn't do it. Guarantee I wouldn't do it. I'd really be in trouble. But you know, it seems drastic, and that's right, it is. God made punishment to be cruel and unusual, Constitution of the United States. Because it was then the best deterrent there could possibly be. And if someone's life would be lost by a false testimony, then that person, if caught, would lose his life. A life for a life. And thus indeed, those who remain shall hear and fear and henceforth commit no more any such evil among us. Hallelujah, and let it be quickly done again. And yet we have too many people who are too merciful, too liberal, and too pitiful to get the job done. And yet they never think about the consequences upon who knows how many other victims, because God's judgments are not carried out. The next Sixth Commandment statute I want to discuss with you is what I will call rooftop legislation. How many of you know what rooftop legislation is? Well, and I think you'll see why I call it that when you read with me the next passage. Deuteronomy. This time we get to stay in Deuteronomy. One more chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And look at verse 8 with me. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement. New American Standard, I think, that uses parapet. Is that the right pronunciation of that? That's parapet? Yeah, parapet. A railing is what you could call it. A battlement is how King James has it. Thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. In the days of ancient Israel, the roofs of their houses oftentimes also served as a patio or a deck as well. They were flat, and thus people sometimes were up on top of the rooftops. You remember, I believe it was Rahab, wasn't it on top of the roof that the two spies were hid in Jericho? Nonetheless, whether that was the case or not, that they had flat roofs where they spent some time out in the open on. And thus the homeowner, according to this particular passage or this particular statute, was responsible for the safety of visitors to his home or to his property. And if because of negligence or indifference someone was injured or killed falling from his unprotected roof, the homeowner was then held liable for whatever happened. Now, what do you think the punishment for such an offense was? Well, don't you think that it would have been the same as in other cases or other matters? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, or a life for a life, if that was demanded of them. In other words, in such cases of willful or deliberate neglect where someone was killed, essentially, the homeowner could be held responsible and would be guilty of murder if out of his neglect or irresponsibility such was to happen. In cases where the person is killed, a person is not killed, there's an added stipulation or aspect to this judgment. Now, it's not found in Deuteronomy. It's actually dealing with something a little bit differently, but I think we can accurately apply it to this as well. Turn back to Exodus again, chapter 21. You can see that God did not put this in a sequential order. We're jumping back between the first giving of the law and the second giving of the law. But this is an important stipulation as well. Exodus 21, verse 18. It says, and if men strive together and one smite another with a stone with his fist, that he die not, but keepeth his bed, or taketh to his bed, you know, as he's recovering. And if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, using a cane, or walker, or whatever it is, then shall he that smote him be quit, held responsible. Not held responsible in the sense of a death, is what that means. Not held responsible in the sense of requiring his life. But then it says, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Let me see if I wrote down the New American. Let me read it. I guess I had it here. Let me read it from New American Standard. And if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone and with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. So again, there was an added aspect to such a situation where they lived. Now, the application of rooftop legislation, as I call it, extends, let me assure you, far beyond rooftops. You know, God just simply gave us, in many cases, an example of a situation and then expected us to use the common knowledge where it would also apply. God certainly did intend that it only applied only if it happened on your rooftop. No, there were certainly other applications. It applied to anywhere where someone might be endangered by similar neglect or irresponsibility. Swimming pools, for example. Might it not be wise to put a parapet or a fence around a swimming pool where a visiting child may not fall in and drown? The homeowner would then be responsible. Along with home safety, the law could be rightly applied to workplace safety, to construction zone safety, and to automobile safety, etc., etc. I mean, the applications are probably innumerable. More precisely, let me give you an example. If an automobile manufacturer, for example, intentionally stripped on materials in order to make a greater profit and installed defective brake pads, they would then be liable, depending on the injury, if a person was injured as a result, to the tune of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, or a life for a life. We're going to get to that. And for the living and incapacitated, also for his loss of time that was incurred as a result of the injury. How about drug legislation? Illegal and prescription. Could we apply it there? Well, this may surprise some of you, but I personally am for the legalization of all drugs. I don't see anything in the scriptures that legitimizes the outlawing of either alcohol or drugs. And I certainly don't see by demonstration that such prohibition of either alcohol or drugs works. Do you? Do you see anything that would indicate that it works to try to make unlawful either alcohol or drugs? Matter of fact, I think if we're truthful, such has only made matters worse. It creates a black market, and thus there are killings and murders and all kinds of other crimes that are associated with the drug industry. It didn't work for alcohol. Certainly didn't work for alcohol with prohibition in the 20s, did it? It didn't work for alcohol prohibition in the 20s, and let me tell you, it's not working today either. Instead of making such things illegal, why not promote the responsible use of the same? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not promoting alcohol and drug use in the least. I'm a teetotaler, and as I've taught my children, the most responsible use of such things is abstinence. Alcohol and drugs can never be misused or abused. if one abstains from them altogether. Just no way that they can ever be misused. There can never be a chance where you've crossed the line and you've taken too much, and as a result, take somebody's cause an accident and take someone's life. The most responsible use is that of total abstinence. The Bible doesn't teach that. A lot of preachers will get mad with me because that's one of their famous sins, is that thou shalt not drink. Well, they've thrown out the law, and so they've got to create some sins, and so they've come up with thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not play cards, and thou shalt not drink, and a whole list of other things that aren't found in the Bible. It's certainly not in the Bible. But it could be called the higher ground or the higher calling. That is that of abstinence. It's not required in the Bible. However, let's face it, not everyone is going to travel the higher ground, no matter what prohibitions are put upon them. In fact, the Bible does not require the higher ground for everyone. So rather than attempting to legislate what God doesn't, I mean, if you can find legislation against drug and alcohol use, I'd like to see it from the scriptures anyway. And so instead of trying to legislate what God doesn't and what cannot be legislated, if the truth be known, let's instead adjudicate what God does. And in so doing, promote personal responsibility. For example, instead of attempting to curb drunk driving by prohibiting alcohol, let's make it mandatory. Instead, let's make it mandatory that any convicted drunk driver be executed who caused the death of an innocent bystander. Or, where it would be applicable, they forfeit an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or a limb for a limb. You want to control drunk driving today? Man's way doesn't work. God's way will, guaranteed. Not that it takes care of all of it, but it'll take care of a whole lot more of it, the majority of it, in almost all cases. Every generation, you may have to apply the judgment maybe two or three or half a dozen times. But that'll be enough, and most people will never be caught drunk driving. The same should be applied to drug dealers, whether they be street corner drug dealers or pharmacists. Actually, I guess you could call both street corner drug dealers. You think about it. If by the use of such drugs someone is injured, disabled, or dies, let the punishment fit the crime. Once again, I don't need to go through it once again, but rather than forcing the taxpayer to pay for the housing that, as we have it today in so many prisons, of victimless criminals who maybe shouldn't be criminals at all. And they have only possibly harmed themselves. By the way, when such laws are in place and enforced, let your eye not pity when it comes to the judgment. When such laws are in place and are enforced, there will be no need for such federal agencies as the Federal Drug Administration and OSHA, etc., etc. The government simply will not need to be involved, except for holding court and overseeing that the proper judgment is administered. You know, the boys over on Crime Hill all the time, or at least the Republicans, are from time to time at least saying the right things that some of their constituents want to hear. And let's limit government. Well, I'm for that. Let's just limit it altogether, except for holding court and making sure the judgment's carried out. Because that's really all that's necessary in most instances. Because God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, when properly applied, promote individual rule or individual legislation, if you prefer. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 again. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such
there is no law. And then in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 and 10, we find this: but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law, specifically the judgments in this case, is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Can you see how beautifully Yah's laws work when implemented and enforced? You see, the implementation is for those of us who will do it because we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. The enforcement is for those who won't naturally do that from the heart. And so you have to have both the implementation and the enforcement of those laws, the commandments, statutes, and the judgments. I don't mind government intrusion as long as it's Yahweh's government, His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? That kind of government intrusion isn't bad at all, is it? But it's His kingdom here on earth as it is already in heaven. It's heaven here on earth when you got His kind of government intrusion. When it's their kind of government intrusion, it's hell on earth. The exact opposite. Now, before moving on from this, I should probably add an addendum to all of this, and that is that not only do we see man making legal what God has made unlawful and making illegal what God has made lawful, but man often takes God's laws to unlawful extremes or measures, and thus, once again, destroying individual responsibility rather than fostering it. What am I talking about? Well, the most infamous example, Herschel, is the $6 million awarded to the woman who spilled hot McDonald's coffee all over herself. That's taking it to the extreme. And we see it time and this happening more and more all the time. And now, in order to keep from being likewise sued, you will find that fast food establishments have printed their cups now with hot coffee warnings. I thought that's what coffee was supposed to be, was hot. I don't like it cool. I don't like it lukewarm. I like mine hot. You don't have to tell me. I mean, if I don't get it hot, I'm going to be upset about it. But now they have to print it on there, and at an expense that eventually is passed on to the consumer, right? And so who pays when you have this other, this legislation that either is totally backwards of what God has in mind or takes God's legislation to an extreme? Have you heard? They are also attempting to pass the same type of legislation these days regarding gun manufacturers, holding them liable if someone uses a weapon that they produce in a crime. Now, not only does such legislation destroy personal responsibility, but it also, once again, makes good evil and evil good, and makes the innocent a criminal, and the criminal innocent, or at least less guilty. Isn't that the case? That's all it does. The same is happening with the tobacco companies, is it not? I think they finally got a jury that was dumb enough to rule against the tobacco companies, and I'm not promoting smoking of tobacco any more than I am drugs or alcohol. But a jury that was dumb enough to rule against, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there was one recently that ruled against a tobacco company saying that they were responsible. I know there was that case, just within the last couple of months. Millions of dollars responsible because a man had smoked himself to death. And so now, because they manufactured it, they're guilty. Now, I bet there was a lot of church people and a lot of conservatives who applauded that thing. Well, all that did was open up the door for them now to legislate against the gun companies in the hopes of putting them out of business so they can disarm all of us and have their one world antichrist government. It's just an extreme. And all of this, if you think about it, just further entrenches the insurance companies into our modern system. R.J. Rushdooney, in his two-volume work, Institutes of Biblical Law, had this to say on insurance at one point. On page 277, he said, quote, the failure of a society to ground itself on restitution, and restitution, actually this is a part of his commentary on the Sixth Commandment, so he's dealing with restitution both financially and or when it requires capital punishment. Again, the failure of a society to ground itself on restitution or its departure from this principle means a growing necessity for costly protection by means of insurance. Much insurance is, all too often, a form of self-restitution. I'd say all insurance. In that the buyer pays for protection against irresponsible people who will not make restitution. The large insurance premiums paid by responsible persons and corporations are their self-protection against the failure of the law to require restitution. End of quote. Or we could say to require proper judgment upon the proper criminals instead of the innocent society. One way or the other, when it's not done God's way, the innocent pay. You either pay as a victim of the crime, you either pay by having to pay for the criminal's upkeep while in prison, which is unbiblical, or you have to pay by paying insurance premiums, or you have to pay because everything is brought back on the consumer, and you always have to pay more for whatever happens to the manufacturer, as in the case of McDonald's. Anytime the innocent man pays, or the criminal is not fully prosecuted, or others are not deterred from the same crime, you can know that Yahweh's law has been either suppressed or superseded by man's inferior, inept substitutes. Period. I will go so far as to say in every single case, you can know that God has replaced God's law. Plain and simple. Before moving on to what the Bible has to say about involuntary homicide, there's one more voluntary homicide statute that needs to be addressed, and it's what we'll call the ox goring statute. We began in this series in Genesis chapter 9. In verses 5 and 6 it says, and surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Again it says, and from every man, from every man's brother, or excuse me, I want to start before that, and surely I will require your life's blood, from every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother. And the beast, by the way, in this passage, is not speaking of the black man or any other non-white race of people, as some have tried to make it mean. It's the same law at the time of Noah that was later codified by Moses in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, jumping back to the book of Exodus, chapter 21 and verses 28 and 29. I'm there, so you can just listen. Verse 28, it says, and if an ox, a beast, if an ox gores a man or a woman that they die, then that ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit or go unpunished. But if the ox were wont to push or gore with his horns in times past, in other words, if he had a record already of doing this in the past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. With two exceptions, we need to continue. Verse 30 through 32. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. In other words, if the victim's family, relatives, don't demand that he die, he doesn't have to be put to death. He simply has to pay a fee of restitution. It was either his life or a sum of money that was required. And the same would apply to the rooftop legislation as well. If a man fell off the roof because of someone's neglect, he possibly could be put to death, but only if the next of kin required such. And really, this is really just an extension of that same rooftop legislation, if you think about it. But continuing on. Verse 31, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall he be done unto him. The only other exception is that if you have a servant or a manservant or actually a slave, and it would be different in that case. Verse 32, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver. and the ox shall be stoned. So there was those two exceptions. And again, this is really just an extension of the rooftop legislation. Now, how many of you have oxen? Well, not very many of you. So, are there any modern applications of this statute for us today? Well, of course there was. Okay? He just reached down here. I don't know if any oxen that are that small, but how about bulldogs? Okay? Bulldogs, you know, or any dog, but it's, you know, every once in a while down from Denver or somewhere you'll hear of some bulldog. It's usually a bulldog that kills a child. Well, it would be the same thing. If the bulldog has never done it again, never done it previously, then the bulldog is just simply put to death. No second chance for the bulldog. He's killed a child, he's put to death. Or any other animal. You got a horse that's vicious, you know, same thing. It wouldn't make any difference. Any such animal would be the same. You don't go banning all bulldogs from the city of Denver. That's man's extreme again. That's what they've wanted to do, is that there's been these people that have risen up in animosity and said, let's get rid of all bulldogs. Well, no, not all bulldogs are bad. You'd get rid of the bad ones. But if the bulldog is wont to have done that previously, and the man it's known, and the man didn't take care of the bulldog, then the man should lose his life as well. I'll guarantee there's going to be very few bulldogs that eat up little girls and boys. They're going to fence them in, or they aren't going to have them. Again, once, twice, maybe three times. The owner loses his life for such a bulldog, and they aren't going to either want him, or they're going to take care of him. Plain and simple. What about, let's think about, is there maybe some, I mean, that's what initially I thought of, but would there be other applications of this statute? Think about this. What about a person infected with AIDS or some other life-threatening contagious disease who maliciously or intentionally or irresponsibly infects someone else? Such a virus, you know, is somewhat akin to an animal, is it not? A living organism of some type or something. Couldn't we make application for that as well and use the same thing? That if he does so, that you can't quite use that statute because you can't kill the disease and then give it a second chance, or it can't be given a second chance. But certainly it would be it would fit into one of these statutes anyway. Now that I think about it, that person would certainly be responsible according to all of these statutes. But I'm not convinced that this should be just applied to animals. I think this could be applied to other areas as well. And this kind of crosses over. But for example, how about such a case where a person knew himself, he hadn't manufactured it this way, but he knew that he had bad brakes on his car, and yet nonetheless he lent it to his neighbor, who in the process was killed as a result. Well, I think there's some legislation here or some statutes here that would apply to such cases as well. I think one or the other of those statutes, once again, would work. And I'm sure, once again, that there are many more applications that can be made of this statute. I just wanted to raise and get you to think about them. And this should suffice, hopefully, to get your minds working to make some additional applications for all of these Sixth Commandment statutes. But mostly, most importantly, to hopefully, once again, demonstrate how perfect the law of Yahweh really is. Most people think they only know that there's the Ten Commandments. They have no idea that what these statutes, the elaboration of the statutes, and that they alone, the commandments and their statutes and judgments, would take care of every single problem we face in America without having to have this burdensome, overbearing laws that had Moses came down the mountain with, he'd come down with a hernia, that the government has come up with, or that man has come up with. Can you see, once again, just by these simple statutes and their applications, how perfect God's law really is, especially when contrasted with the errant laws of man? The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Amen. I don't ask for amens very often. I figured if it's worth amen, and you'll amen it, but that one's worth amen, and if you haven't figured it out yet. You know, the answer, the primary answer for all of us is in the redemption, the blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. Us, alone with the law, we're still in terrible shape. We're lost, destined for destruction. And so Christ is the answer, but in Christ is then the application of His law. It's through Him. Christ came that we might have liberty, that we might have freedom, and have it completely. There's freedom from our sins through His blood-atoning sacrifice. But to have freedom completely is to then only be found through Christ in the application of His law. Amen? Amen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Let's stand. Father, we thank You. We praise You for, Lord, not only Christ, but Father, for Your perfect law of liberty that You've given us to apply willingly and willfully in our lives. Help us to do so and awaken our people, Father, to seeing how beautiful and how perfect, Father, Your law really is, how it holds out a great reward for those who will put it into practice. Open the eyes of our people. Use these messages to do so and let them bring glory to You. We praise You in Yeshua the Christ.